I have to do a bit of business before we leap straight into the book of John. John 9 is where we'll be picking up this morning. For the most part, I don't talk a lot about money here at GCA. Not because I'm afraid to or embarrassed to. It's just that we have certain principles that we live by here as a church. And those principles include privacy in giving. The way that we've set up the organization, I'm not privy to what individual people give. Jennifer does the accounting for us. Jennifer's the one who cleans out the box and goes to the post office box and does our accounting for us. And so I think sometimes people get the impression that just because I don't talk about money, that we're probably just rolling in cash. And we're not. I've asked Jennifer to start creating quarterly reports that we will put out on the bulletin board out there so that there's no question about where the money's going. You all are very kind and very generous in giving to this church, and you put your money in the box, and you may wonder where that money goes. And so we're going to be creating quarterly reports that'll be up on the board for you. But to give you some idea how close our margins are, we are a very lean church. We are not expensive, and I myself am cheap to keep. I am the living demonstration of a cheap date. And so our margins are close, but we're also an inexpensive church. Our building is paid off. In another 3 months, the loan that we took 5 years ago will be completely paid off. That's going to free up another $600 a month. But to give you some idea how tight our margins are, that $600 is a huge difference for us in any given month. The first report that Jennifer made and brought me on Wednesday night takes us year to date from the beginning of January until last Wednesday. And we started the year with $3,307.45 in our checking account. And as of Wednesday, we have a net operating loss of $28.64. Now, we have a standing agreement, Jennifer and I do, that I get paid last. And I've told her, pay everybody else first. Pay the laborers that we hire, pay the loans, pay the bills, make sure the lights stay on, make sure the gas is working. Pay all that first, and then pay me out of whatever might be left. And that's the reason that sometimes when we've had tough months, we've still been able to get by. And you all are able to come here, and the lights are still on, and the doors are open. And so I think perhaps you come away with the impression that everything's copacetic and we're all good. God is phenomenally faithful to this church. Even when the margins are very tight, somehow we make it. And Jennifer and I have to tell you a quick story, because I take this as a personal victory. When Jennifer would call me and say, I don't know what we're going to do. You know, we're right up against it now. We got some bills that have got to get paid, and I don't know what to do. I would say to her, God is faithful. Has he ever let us down? It's going to work out. It has worked out this many years. It will work out. And sure enough, we're still here this fine Sunday morning. And so it does always, one way or another, work out. A couple weeks ago, she said to me, we haven't got any money. I can't give you a check. I can't give you anything because I did what you said. I paid everybody, and we can't pay you now. And I said, okay, so what's your plan? And she said, I don't know. God is faithful. And I took that as a personal victory. I was glad she said that because, what was it, 2-3 days later, we had the money to come even again. Everything was fine, and we moved on. So God is very, very faithful, and we have always operated on the assumption that day to day, week to week, month to month, God's going to be faithful, and he's going to just keep us going. And so we do keep going. Now, the reason I'm having this talk with the internet listeners listening in is because I also get a lot of email from folks who say, keep going. I need you there. I can't get this kind of teaching anywhere else. GCA has to keep going, keep broadcasting, stay on the internet. If something happened to you guys, where would I go? What would I do? Well, we do keep going. But, you know, my philosophy has always been and continues to be, if something is valuable to you, then you support it because of the value it has to you. If in any given month you're spending more on your cable bill than you spend on sustaining the gospel, then it's real clear and real obvious where your priorities are. Your priority is cable more than the gospel. The simple truth of the matter is we believe in every man giving according as he determines in his heart. That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and that is the standard that GCA lives by. We also believe that you don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, which is why we don't pass a plate. We just have a box in the back. But we also know, and we teach, and we believe, and I make no bones about it, that God does expect generous sacrificial giving from his people. That's just a simple fact, because there is only one place in the entire Bible where God eulogizes a type of person. God loves a hilarious giver. In some of your translations, it'll say cheerful giver. It's the Greek word hilaros. It's the word from which we get hilarious. God loves hilarious giving. And so folks ask me frequently, well, what can I do to please God? God has done so much for me. How can I please him? There's one answer throughout the Bible, and it's consistent. Whether it's Cain and Abel each bringing their sacrifices to God, or whether it's the end of the book of Revelation. All the way through the Bible, there is a tremendous amount of sacrifice and giving. And let me put one more principle in front of you, and then we'll move on to John. God gave his son. That was a sacrificial gift. That was a giving on God's part. His son gave his life, a sacrifice for his people. That was giving. The fact that God gave his son and his son gave his life gave us the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is a sacrificial giving spirit. I refuse to believe that all of that sacrifice and giving that happened between God and his son and the Spirit is supposed to end when it reaches you. I expect that the same Spirit of God that has always emphasized sacrifice will continue to inspire God's people toward sacrifice and toward giving. So I said all that to tell you two things. One, our margins are tight. They've always been tight. They continue to be tight. And so I want you all to know that, so that you don't think that we're just awash in cash. When you put your money in the box back there, it's going to keeping the church going. And secondly, I want you to think about what your particular commitment is to GCA. When you give to GCA, is it haphazard? Is it random? Or is it something you're doing on purpose, systematically, week by week or month by month? Because it really, really helps Jennifer especially when she knows what our basis is month by month, when she has a reasonable expectation of what's coming in. Then we can plan, then we can budget, then we can do more things. Now, you know that it's getting crowded. And the answer is to knock out this wall and stretch this room. That is the least expensive of the answers in front of us. You know that my preference is to build another building next to this one. But that's about a $300,000 answer. I like $300,000 answers. I just don't have the $300,000. But I like the answer. The second answer is about a $50,000, $60,000 answer, and that's to knock this wall out and expand this room. When I say that to Jeff or Jennifer, who have access to the real information, oh, they laugh at me, and they balk, and they say, we can't do that, Jim. And I say, well, God is faithful, and God works faithfully through his people. There may be one person listening on the internet right now that can write that $50,000 check, and we can start knocking out walls. There might be somebody out there that could write that $300,000 check. We can build that building. Now you laugh. But the reason we don't have a mortgage on this building is because one man we had never met wrote us a check for $100,000. And that's how we paid off this building. The people who are out there on the internet are a vital, intrinsic part of how GCA does what it does. And so I appreciate everybody who has faithfully supported us. The reason we're here today is because of the years and years of sacrifice and giving from many, many people. And we appreciate it, but I think we need to be, as a group, responsible for what our financial situation is. And in the weeks to come, we may be establishing a more systematized public way of letting everybody know what our finances are and what we're doing, and we're hoping to put that all in place in the weeks ahead. I don't want anybody to ever have to come to us and say, what's going on with the church financially? I want to be as transparent as I possibly can. All right? So this will be on the board out front for anybody who would like to look it over. Now you can turn to the book of John, chapter 9. While I'm there, does anybody have any questions about our financial situation or what I just put in front of you? Because now's the time. Good. And which of you will be writing the $300,000 check this morning? Anyone? No? Megan? Good. My daughter is going to write that check, and then we're going to bounce it down to the bank. We can just dribble it all the way to the bank and all the way back. All right, we are in John 9. This story takes up the entire content of chapter 9. It's quite a remarkable chapter, and when you consider that ink, and when you consider that papyro was a difficult thing to get a hold of, this is expensive stuff, the fact that John committed the amount of ink and paper space to this story tells us something about how important John saw this story to be. And it brings up a lot of theological issues. And being a theological wonk as I am, I'm going to try to address all those issues, or at least as many of them as we can touch on as we go through the chapter, which means it might take us a couple weeks to get through the chapter, but in the process, we're going to try to pull the rug out from under so many of the traditions that permeate Christianity. The traditions of Christianity simply can't stand against what the Bible actually says. For instance, in this chapter, Jesus is going to heal a blind man. He's not going to ask the blind man if it's okay with him. He's just going to heal him. This is very much like when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. When he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, he did not ask the man whether he would accept him as Lord and Savior. He did not require that the man demonstrate ample faith before he got healed. Instead, what we see at the pool of Bethesda and what we're going to see with this blind man is that it's simply a matter of Christ's grace and his power to heal who he wants to heal when he wants to heal them, and the relative faith of the person being healed is inconsequential compared to a sovereign God who does whatever he wants to do. The sovereign creator of all things can do whatever he wants to do, and he can heal people whenever he wants. The reason that's important is because of the faith-healing mishmash that runs through the Christian church these days, where men call themselves grand healers and put on big circus-like atmospheres and invite people to come down and get healed, and then they bop them in the head and try to get them to fall backwards or say baby or whatever they go through to get them to do their little performance at the front of the room. You don't know the baby thing? You're not aware of that? There was a healer who used to do that with deaf children, and he would whisper in their ear and say baby. And if the deaf kid said anything that even resembled a B sound, they would run around and go, he's healed! And so much tomfoolery in the name of Christ. And they do these supposed healings, and if the person is not healed, do they ever blame the healer?
No.
No, who do they blame?
The healee.
They blame the person who came to be healed, and they say that person didn't have enough faith. I think it's absolutely criminal. You've got somebody so desperate to be well, someone in such a pathetic condition that they would desperately go to find any man who might offer them some hope, something that looks like a promise of healing, and they drag their poor, decrepit body down to where this person is, this supposed healer. They finally get to the platform where the healer is. The healer does his gyrations and touches them on the head, whatever he does for them, and then pronounces them healed. And the next day, when that person is still sick, all you've added to the person is the guilt of knowing that the reason they're still sick is because their faith was not good enough. Had their faith been better, had their faith been stronger, then surely they'd have been healed. That's just rubbing salt in a wound. That's just saying to the sick person, sure, you're sick and it's your fault you're sick. Oh, God wants to heal you. Oh, God wants you to be well. In fact, he wants you to have perfect health and wealth. And the reason you don't have that is because you're not strong enough. You're not good enough. Your faith is not complete enough. Jesus says nothing like that. Jesus heals people because he wants to. And he doesn't check with the people to see what their level of faith is, because the healing ultimately is not in the sick person. The healing is in the power of the healer. And so when you see these faith healers going around not healing people, that's because they have no power. And yet people flock to them because people are desperate for an answer. The one who actually heals is Christ, and he has the power, and he goes to where the sick people are. He went to the pool of Bethesda and healed that man because that's where the sick man was. He goes to this man, the blind man, and heals him because that's where the blind man was. God is just as capable of healing you when you're laying on your bed at home as he is going down to the Somme Center and getting up on the platform. God, after all, is everywhere. God, after all, is omnipresent and omniscient. He knows your pain, he knows where you are, and he's right there with you. And he has the ability to heal. And if he has the willingness to heal, you'll get healed. But the great news for the Christian is, if he decides that this is going to be the sickness that takes you home, then you're going to close your eyes and wake up healed. And it's a good healing. It's a permanent healing. It's an everlasting healing that involves no more pain, no more tears, and no more death. The Christian is not afraid of death. The Christian recognizes that death is just stepping from life into life. You know, last week Jesus was talking to the Pharisees at the end of chapter 8, and he was saying to them, before Abraham was, I am. And they were arguing with him and saying, you're not yet 50 years old. How can you say that Abraham celebrated to see your day, that he was excited to see your day? How can that be? One of the comments that Jesus made when he argued with the Pharisees in both Matthew and Mark, Matthew 22, 32, Mark 12, 26. Let's look those up. Danny, you got a Bible on you? Look up Matthew 22, 32 for a moment. The rest of you, keep your finger there in John and go to Mark. Go to Mark 12. This is a critical point that Jesus makes about God's relationship with his people. It's a historic fact, as Jesus is walking the planet, it's a historic fact that Abraham has died. His time in this physical, sinful flesh was over. And yet, Jesus argued that Abraham saw his day. And that's because God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Matthew 22, 32.
I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.
Now his point there is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though they're physically dead, God, when he spoke to Moses, said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Why would he say such a thing if they were dead? What's the point? So Jesus says God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead, though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been in the grave now for a couple thousand years while Jesus was walking the planet. Nevertheless, Jesus would say he is the God of the living. Death has no power on the people of God. They live on. They step from life into life. Mark 12, starting at verse 26, says the same thing with a little bit of a nuance. In fact, let's start in verse 18. Do you know the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees?
The Sadducees believed that there was no resurrection, whereas the Pharisees did.
Right. Pharisees believed in resurrection, afterlife, angels. Sadducees said none of that. Sadducees kind of said it's just this life. When it's over, it's over. And that's why they're sad, you see. You see, you can never ask that question without somebody saying. And of course, we could count on Megan to bring it up. Verse 18 of Mark 12 says, some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, that's exactly what they said. That's all right. I read a quote this week from Spurgeon. Somebody criticized Spurgeon for his use of humor, and he said that he preferred in any sermon a minute of laughter over an hour of snoring. I agree with this. I like to use humor for punctuation. Verse 18 of chapter 12 of Mark, some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to him and began questioning him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no offspring. And the second one took her and died, leaving behind no offspring. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no offspring. And last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection. Now remember, these guys don't believe in the resurrection. Mark just told us that. They don't believe in the resurrection. So this is a trick question. They're saying, well, if there is a resurrection, let me offer you a little conundrum that you've got to be able to answer. You've got these seven guys who all were married to this same woman. So if there is a resurrection, then which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. Neener, neener, neener. Oh, poor Jesus. He's likely to get stumped by that one. Jesus said to them, is it not the reason you are mistaken that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? Yes. Yes. Jesus comes right back at him and says, your problem is you don't know what you're talking about. Your problem is you don't understand the scriptures. Which usually when people come at you with those kind of questions, it's because they don't understand the scripture. Have you ever been confronted by people like that who give you the, if God is all powerful, then can he make a rock so heavy that even he can't pick it up? They think that they've created a conundrum that there's no way out of, because if he does create a rock he can't pick up, then he can't do anything he wants. But if he doesn't create the rock too heavy for himself to pick up, then he can't do whatever he wants. So they think that that's a paradox that you can't get by. The best answer I ever heard to that question is, sure he can, he's just not that stupid. That's a good answer. You know what the biblical answer is to that question, by the way? The biblical answer would be, yes, he would create a rock he couldn't pick up, and then he would pick it up. Because with God, there are no such internal dilemmas in his logic the way there is in human Aristotelian logic. We live by the rules of Aristotle that say A cannot be B and not B at the same time. But the Bible's full of paradoxes. You live by dying. You go up by going down. You get by giving. Any man who saves his life will lose it. If you lose your life, you'll save it. The Bible's full of stuff like that. So he'd make the rock and then he'd pick it up. And there'd be no contradiction in the mind of God. But their problem is they do not understand the scripture. Verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again." Now remember, these are the people who don't believe in the resurrection. So he's now going to prove to them that the resurrection happens, that it's valid, and that they don't get it. They don't understand the Bible. "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living, and you are greatly mistaken." Jesus had no problem telling people when they didn't know what they were talking about. And there are plenty of folk out there talking for God to this very day who simply have no idea what they're talking about because they're not speaking from the Bible. The Bible gives us this great reassurance that though men have been dead for thousands of years, people who die in God live on. And that's why Jesus could say, "Abraham saw my day. He's alive at this moment." And Jesus said he was very excited when it actually happened on the stage of history because God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. All right, all that takes us to chapter 9. All of that was introduction. You know the rule. We have to start at verse 59 of the previous chapter. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Once again, men by their will wanted to destroy him. Same way they wanted to make him king. Same way they wanted to throw him off a cliff. And he does what he wants to do because he is not in any way restricted by the determination or the will or the decisions of human beings. He does what he wants to do. Chapter 9, verse 1, "And as he passed by," when he went out of the temple, "he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?'" Now, later in the chapter, he's going to stand in front of the Sanhedrin, and his parents are going to be brought in, and his parents are going to be questioned, and his parents are going to say, "Ask him, he's of age," which means he's an adult man, he's probably 30. Which was the age when a man had any kind of credibility in the temple. Born blind, if he's 30 years of age, he has lived blind for 30 years. And Jesus' disciples ask, "Why is this? Why has this man lived 30 years in this condition? Why has this man lived 30 years blind?" And of course, they go right to the responsibility of the human. And they say, what human did something wrong that would cause God to react by making this man blind? They want a human cause because they want God to be fair. They want God to be justified in making this man live for 30 years blind. Because after all, if his mom and dad did something awful, and then God gave them a blind baby, that just seemed fair to their fleshly sensibility. After all, it was a punishment on them in reaction to something they did. And then they go even further and say, so who sinned? Was it his parents or was it him? You're ahead of me because he was born blind. What exactly did he do in the womb? So heinous that God was required to strike him blind. Let me see if I can stretch the idea here a little bit and give the apostles the benefit of the doubt. Remember that they do have access to what we call the Old Testament. They are aware of God's prophetic ability. They are aware that God knows the end from the beginning. They are aware of the many times and the many ways that God intervenes in human activity, and they are aware of the way that God guides nations and people groups toward his ultimate outcome. So it's possible that what they were asking was it his future sin, something God knew he was going to do that was the cause? Not just what he did in the womb, but is it possible that this man, with God's great omniscient knowledge, is it possible that this man was going to do something so bad that God punished him with blindness? Now, that's an errant way of thinking, but it's also a very, very popular way of thinking in modern Christendom. So I want to take what will probably be the balance of the morning to talk about this idea. And then I'll give you Jesus' answer, and that'll make up our morning. In Romans chapter 9, there's talk of Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. That's a real stumbling block for people who begin their theology with the notion of human capability and that God reacts to people's choice and that men have an unencumbered free will. There are a lot of reasons to disagree with the notion of men having an unencumbered free will. What I mean by libertarian free will is that that at any moment, a human being has the option to do or not to do. That's what I mean by complete libertarian freedom. That's the way it's described by folks who say that men have an unencumbered free will. They have the ability at any moment, in any circumstance, to decide to do this or to do this. And that there is no external influence on their decision-making ability. Human beings can decide to do this or decide to do this. One of the great evidences in the Bible against human free will is prophecy. The Bible is 25% prophetic. A full quarter of the whole book is prophecy. There's no other religious book, no other religious scripture that includes prophecy like this. And the reason that no one else can include that kind of prophecy is because prophecy gives you an opportunity to check the validity of the person speaking. You understand what I'm saying? If I say, today at 2 o'clock, fireworks are going to break out in the middle of Smyrna. If 2 o'clock comes and goes and there's no fireworks, then my prophecy was completely wrong, completely fallacious. You can check me on that. God goes so far in the book of Daniel as to predict the next 5 major kingdoms on planet Earth that would ever enslave and put his people Israel in bondage. He names them off. He ticks them down. He ticks them down so accurately that the German higher critics of the late 1800s argued that the book of Daniel had to have been written after the fact, because there's just no way that he could know this so accurately. People groups, kingdoms, even names people by name, like Cyrus 150 years in advance. Only God can do that, and the only way he can do it is if the future is definite. Do you understand me? Prophecy doesn't work if at any moment in time the people involved can choose to do something else. You cannot accurately tell the future if at some point in the future people can go, nah, I choose not to. For instance, I mentioned Cyrus a few moments ago. If Cyrus had an actual unencumbered free libertarian will, then when it came time for him to send the children of Israel back to their land to rebuild the temple and the streets and the walls through troublesome times, when it came that time, Cyrus, if he had the opportunity to say, no, I don't think so, that's what he would have said. These were his slaves. These were conquered people. They were good for his economy. They were good for his building projects. The last thing Cyrus is going to do is let slaves go. That hurts everything he's in the midst of doing. And yet he does it because, despite how much it may have hurt him personally, it was predicted and decreed by God. Therefore, Cyrus had no choice. It was going to happen. If that's true, then the reason that God can say definitely what is going to happen in his creation is because he not only knows it, he decrees it and empowers it. The future is in the hands of a sovereign God. And so he can say, this is how it's going to be, and then he can put all of his almighty omnipotent power to work making sure that it turns out exactly the way he said it was going to turn out. Now, some people, in arguing for free will, disagree with the notion that God decrees and empowers the future. Instead, they say he simply knows the future. It's like he gets the big gigantic telescope out and he looks down the corridors of time and he knows what you're going to do. And because he knows what you're going to do by watching you do it, he can then say with some confidence what you're going to do. For instance, if God looked down that long telescope of time, he might have seen that this morning, this day in May, this Sunday morning, Devante was going to show up in GCA and sit in that very chair. And he could look at Devante through the big telescope and say, yep, there he is. And then God could say in advance, on Sunday morning, Devante will be at GCA and sit in that very chair. And when it happened, we'd all go, ooh, very impressive. He knew that because he watched it. But what if Devante has the absolute unencumbered free will, despite the fact that God saw him in this position? What if when it came time to do it, Devante sat over there because he wanted to, and his will is free to do whatever he wants whenever he wants? Well, then all of those predictions and all of those prophecies by God would be constantly uprooted and upended, because God could never know for certain what the creature was going to do. The creature could at any moment do whatever he wanted to do. Now, how this ties in with what we're looking at here is that folks who advance the notion of men's free will have to struggle with the concept of election, because election shows up, God's choosing shows up throughout the Bible. And so the way they deal with it is exactly the way that I just dealt with Devante. They'll say, well, God looks down that long telescope of time, and then he knew that Ron was going to believe. He knew that Ron was going to choose Christ. And because he knew that about Ron, he chose Ron based on what he knew Ron was going to do. Same problem. If he knows what Ron's going to do, but Ron is free to do whatever he wants at any moment, God can never really say that he knows what Ron's going to do, because Ron could at any moment choose to do something else. Only if God decrees Ron's salvation, only if God empowers Ron to believe, only if God puts his Holy Spirit in Ron, sealing Ron, is there any guarantee that Ron isn't going to change his mind later. You see, what you really want from God is not your free will. You do not want the freedom to do whatever you want whenever you want to do it, because you're corrupt and you'll choose badly. You'll choose the worst possible outcome because that's how you are. The last thing I want from God is for him to turn me over to my ways. What I really want from God is for him to eliminate my freedom to run rampant and stupid, because I will. What I want is for him to overwhelm my will, change my heart, change my mind, change my desire, wash me with the word, establish me in his word, and plant his Holy Spirit in me and seal me and secure me for all eternity. And if that means that I have to give up my quote unquote free will, that's a perfectly fair trade.
Yes, it is.
Because my free will has never done me any good. It's only ever caused me trouble whenever God has taken his hand off me and said, all right, you drive for a while. I end up in a ditch every single time. And then he shows up like the big wrecker truck and says, all right, let me pull you out of the ditch again. You want to take another shot at that? No, I don't. No, how about you drive? Takes a while to reach that point where you recognize that God driving is the best way to go. And there's simply no way to establish from the way the Bible works that God is simply reacting to the will and the choices of human beings. God is always the actor. Human beings are reacting to God. So here's my point. It's possible that the disciples were asking that kind of question. They were saying, who's responsible for this? After all, this man is 30 years blind. Who's responsible? And they wanted very badly, as humans always do, they wanted very badly to put the cause, put the blame, put the responsibility on the creature, and that God becomes the reactor. Somebody did something wrong. His parents sinned, he's going to sin, God knows what he's going to do. There's some reason why God made this man blind, and the reason why God made him blind is because someone sinned so badly that God did this as a punishment. That's the way humans think. It's also completely wrong. And there are entire theologies, as I just demonstrated, that are based on this wrong-headed kind of thinking. So Jesus is going to completely upend their thinking, and he's going to put the focus back where it belongs, back on the Creator as the first cause for everything. Listen to Jesus' answer. Verse 2, the disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither this man who sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Do you understand the gravity of what Jesus just said? Because what Jesus just said was, that man lived blind for 30 years so that I would have someone to heal. In other words, the purpose and the cause for this man's 30 years of misery is found in the supreme plan of God in glorifying his Son. In other words, God prioritized Christ over the creature. And that seems unfair to us. We think God has to react to his creatures. God is completely sovereign and capable of making someone suffer for 30 years so that that suffering person would be available on the planet when Jesus crossed his path and Jesus would heal him to Jesus' own glory, and that man's suffering serve the purpose of God glorifying his Son. I keep saying it over and over and over. You're not God. God's not you. He's different than you. He's higher than you. He's better than you. And his ways are not your ways. Me personally, I wouldn't be willing to put that kind of encumberment on somebody. I would not be willing to make somebody suffer for 30 years for my glory, for my reputation. God does that, and he can do that. And he does do it because his chief aim, his chief goal is his glory. And he'll use any part of his creation and any creature in his creation to serve his purpose in glorifying himself. Now that tells us something really, really important. What that tells us is suffering has purpose. If God is absolutely sovereign, if he does everything his way on purpose for his greatest glory, then regardless of what you're going through, regardless of how difficult it is, regardless of how much it hurts or what level of suffering you're going through. If you know that it's serving God's greater glory, then your suffering has purpose. And knowing that it has purpose makes it easier to endure. There is nothing more sad, more frustrating, more genuinely pathetic than people suffering for no good reason. That's just sad on every level. But in God's economy, among God's people, the suffering that happens among His people serves His glory and serves our ultimate good. I don't remember who the Puritan was who wrote it. It was a quote I read many years ago that I really liked. Forgot the author, hung on to the quote. But the quote was, "I never learned anything really important when I was comfortable." Look at everybody nodding. It's true, isn't it? When do you learn more? When you're struggling or when the bluebird of happiness is on your shoulder and it's all rainbows and kumbaya? That's not when you're learning, because you're too busy enjoying. You're too busy dancing on the mountaintop and celebrating in the sunshine and saying, God is good. Oh, and it's real easy to talk about God's sovereignty when you got money in your pocket. When you got plenty of food to eat, oh, it's real easy to talk about God is good. Oh, God's good. Look how much I've got. I have abundance. God is good. I'm healthy. The bills are paid. The children are well. God is good. It's real easy to say that. But He's every bit as good when you're laying on your sickbed. He's every bit as good when there's more month than there is money. He's every bit as good and every bit as God when He takes you through the fire. Because the end result of that process will be your faith established, tried in the fire, purified like gold. And the end result of it will be that you will look to Him as your source of strength. Here, I'll ask you another real simple question. When do you pray more and more fervently? When things are going well or when you're struggling?
Struggling.
Yeah, when things are going good, you are not on your knees crying out to God. If anything, you're dropping by and saying, "Thanks, God, love you, mean it. You're a good God. Just keep doing what you're doing." But when it's hard, when it's difficult, that's when you'll cry out. That's when you'll spend time on your knees. That's when you will recognize the value of God in your life. And He knows that. He knows that's what you're like. He knows that you're not going to learn anything in the good times. He'll give you the good times because He's gracious and He's kind and He'll bless you. But He also knows that His job as a good father is to train you. Solomon, you've trained up some kids. Is it easier to train them by giving them cookies? Or is the training that lasts the kind of training that involves some discomfort for them?
Discomfort.
Discomfort works, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Much more than cookies does. You'll give them cookies because you love them. You'll feed them every day and give them a place to live because you love them. But every once in a while, they have to learn something important. And the only way they'll pay attention to you is if you dole out a little discomfort. God knows that. God knows what you're like. God knows that every time He makes it good for you, you take off. You know, Israel was constantly backsliding, constantly rebelling against God. Years ago, I went through the Old Testament and just kind of did a general survey of the times that Israel was ever most rebellious against God. You know when those times were? When everything was good. Whenever it got good to them, whenever God was feeding them, giving them everything, your clothes won't wear out, your sandals won't wear out. I'll give you bread from heaven every day. I'll give you water from a rock. You don't have to worry about anything. You don't have to get up and plow to have food. You don't have to worry about, I will provide you everything you need. They went back to him and said, "We are so sick of this bread every day." Whine and complain. He takes them into the promised land, knocks down Jericho for them, puts them in their land and says, we were just talking about it on Wednesday night, says, just trust me. Every 7 years, just let the land lay. Every 50th year, you give back everything. It all goes back to the way I planned. That's all you got to do. If you do that, the promise was, I'll make you so wealthy, you'll lend to the surrounding nations and never borrow. I'll give you so much food, you'll never be hungry, you're never going to have a problem. And in fact, every 6th year, I'm going to make sure there's so much food, it'll carry you to the 8th year. All you got to do is do it my way. They had plenty. They had abundance. They had so much. They had so much that they quit doing it his way. Because they had so much and life was good. Every time Israel was comfortable, they said, well, I can do it my way. Because I'm doing good now. Everything's fine now. God likes me now. Look at everything he's given me. Well, let's do it our way. And then they would go chase the Canaanite gods. You can go right down the list. God gave them 10 commandments. Don't do these. And they break every one of those rules. It's almost like the only reason he gave them the rules was to give them something to break. And they did it because they were comfortable. That's human beings. Every time God gives us plenty, we get self-sufficient. Humans, men, male humans, are particularly bad at this. Whenever things go our way and everything's kind of feeling secure, we walk around using phrases like self-made man. Self-made man. I did this. Got up and worked every day. Worked 60, 70 hours a week so that I could accomplish this and accumulate all this to myself. I'm a self-made man. Really? You made the breath in your nostrils? You made your ability to think? You made your health to get up every day and go do that work? Really? You made the planet you're walking on? You made the rain that falls from the heaven to sustain you with each new day? You made all that food you eat? Really? You made all that? Self-made man. The ego of human beings. Oh, but let something go wrong in the middle of our self-sufficiency, and we'll cry out to God, why? Why would you do this? Don't you love me anymore? Why me? Why not you? So Jesus says, it was neither this man who sinned nor his parents. It was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. That man lived 30 years blind so that Jesus would be glorified. You understand me? Now, part of God's great eternal plan is that he is going to have what Paul refers to in Romans 8 and 9 as vessels of mercy. They are going to be on display throughout eternity in God's kingdom so that God can say, look what I did. Out of the same lump of clay, he's going to make some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. And the ones he makes for honor are going to be displayed in heaven so that God is glorified in the salvation of these people. And they're not going to be the good people, and they're not going to be the right people. They're not going to be the people who worked hard and exercised their will. They're going to be sinners saved by grace. And God is going to be worshipped throughout eternity for the magnificent grace that saved a wretch like you and me. That's God's ultimate plan. And he did it here on the planet. He took a wretch, a blind wretch, and he left him there so that Jesus could walk up and heal him so that Jesus could get all the glory. That man was a vessel of honor in that the Son of God crossed his path and healed him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, because night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said this, he spit on the ground and he made clay from the spit and he applied the clay to the eyes of the blind man and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. No accident. Christ is the sent one. He sent this man to go and wash his eyes. So he went away and he washed and he came back seeing. Now John writes that very matter-of-factly. If it were me, I'd have really put a lot of flowery language in that story. Because that's really, really remarkable. Because what John just told us is that the one who he called the creator at the beginning of his epistle, the one without whom nothing was made that was made, the one who is the speaking agency for God and said, let there be light, and there was light, the one who was with God in the beginning, making all things, that one is walking on the planet that he made through the power of his own word, and then he took some of the clay of the ground that he spoke into existence, and he spit on it. And then he rubbed that clay together, and then he walked over with muddy hands and rubbed that clay onto that blind man's eyes. If I put mud on your face, is that going to be a happy thing for you? No, you're going to go, Pastor Jim has gone round the bend. He's agreeing with me, much too enthusiastically. You say, why are you putting mud on my face? Well, that's the blind man, and that's everybody around him. Everybody's standing there going, what is he doing? It seems like such a strange, arbitrary thing to do. He took some mud, and he spit on it, and he made a mud cake, and he put it on this guy's eyes, and then he said, now go wash your face. Well, yeah, you have mud on your face. Go wash. He even tells him where to wash. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. In the pool that's called scent. And the man does it. And he comes back seeing, and everyone is astounded. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, yeah, that's him. And still others were saying, no, that can't be him, but it looks like him. And he kept saying, no, that is me. I'm the one. I'm the one. I'm the beggar. I can see. I can see. Therefore, they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? Isn't it interesting that when the miracle took place, Jesus made sure that he wasn't where the man was? Isn't that interesting? The man had never laid eyes on Jesus. No pun intended. The man had never seen Jesus' face. Plus, here's an extra element. I remember a few years ago, there was like one of those 2020 news stories about a man who had been born blind, who had a corneal transplant done, and there were several devices attached to his head, and he could see. And something that they didn't really anticipate was the fact that because he had gone his whole life identifying things by sound and smell and feel, he didn't recognize anything. He didn't know how to. We grow up teaching our children what colors are. We point at them and they recite their colors. Or shapes, square, round, triangle. They held a can of Coke in front of him and said, do you want this? And he said, what is it? I don't know what it is. They put it in his hand and he went, oh, it's a soft drink. So he had a problem recognizing anything by sight because he didn't know how to recognize anything. That would be this man's situation. The man who I saw on TV, his wife came in the room very enthused, and she thought he'd be equally enthused. He didn't know her. He didn't recognize her. He'd never seen her. She spoke, and he said, oh, it's you. It's my wife. But people just think that when you get your eyes back, you're suddenly going to know what everything is. Well, this man wouldn't know anything. And on top of that, Jesus made sure that he wasn't there when the man's miracle happened. Jesus is going to meet up with this man later, after the man goes through the trial. You'll notice Jesus is not going to keep him from the trial. He's still going to have to go give an answer for all of this. And after all that, Jesus is going to introduce himself to the man who didn't know him, didn't recognize him, wasn't looking for him, had no faith in him, and nevertheless was healed. What does that tell you? You were walking through your life blind. And you didn't know him, and you didn't want him, and you weren't looking for him, and you wouldn't have recognized him if he was standing right in front of you. And if he had left it up to you, you'd have never opened your eyes, because you don't have the ability. You were born blind. Jesus has to come to where you are. You have no ability to get to him. You don't even know where he lives. You wouldn't know how to find him if you had to. He's got to come to where you are. And then he has to solve your first problem, which is that you're blind. And once he solves your blindness problem, and he's going to introduce himself to you. And just like this man is going to be very happy to meet the healer face to face. But if the healer didn't have power within himself, if the healer didn't have the ability to heal whoever he wanted to sovereignly, if the healer had to wait for the creature to do something, then nobody's going to get saved. Nobody's going to get their sight. Nobody's going to have eternal life. He's not waiting for anybody to do anything. He's not waiting for somebody to make a choice or make a decision or make him anything. He is the one who is sovereign, who has all the power, and he is saving his people because his people are too blind and too lost to ever get to him. He has to come to where you are. He has to exercise his power. He has to overwhelm your will. And he has to sovereignly do what he's determined to do, and that is save you. Glory to his name.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Any questions about that? No? We're good? Good. Say goodbye to the internet, folk.
Bye.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.